Well, good morning. Seems like forever since I've been here. Feel like a guest preacher this morning. With the way things have been going, I might as well be, it seems like, huh? With the way announcements went and everything else. I'm not sure we know what we're doing. It's kind of funny. Sometimes it's like that. The weather's what? Yeah, the weather's good, so you know I was out of town. In fact, I'm waiting for Hurricane Terry to arrive. When that name storm comes down the path, everybody's going to go to my house and stone us. Well, it's good to be back with you. We come today to what is going to be the first of many messages in the book of Hebrews. We begin this morning our study of the book of Hebrews. We are beginning, really, a journey together through the magnificent truths of that book, and I've entitled this beginning series, God's Final Word. God's Final Word. That's the entire subject, really, of this book. It's the final word of God to mankind. This is all of God and all that God has said wrapped up in one final package. It's His final word, and it is His final word concerning His Son. This is a book about the superiority of Jesus Christ. He is superior to everything. He is superior to everybody in the world and everything the world has ever known. He is superior to whatever the world has to offer. Jesus Christ is superior to any kind of religion that comes down the pipe. Any religion that history has shown forth, and any religion that comes forth from this time forward, He is superior to any of that. He is superior to any and every philosophy that comes down the road. He is superior to the wisdom of men. Whatever it is, Christ is superior to it. Whatever you can think as the highest thing, whatever you can think as the most noble thing that the world has to offer, you can put it on the lowest scale of the ladder, because at the top rung of it all is Jesus Christ. We'll see that through our study of the book of Hebrews. Nothing compares to Christ. This book presents Him as the greatest of all. Unlike any of the other New Testament books that you might come across as you study through the Scriptures, it repeatedly shows the superiority of Jesus Christ, and on top of that, it demands a response from us in light of the truth that it claims. And if you and I believe, if we seriously consider all that the writer of Hebrews gives us, we will forever be changed and grow in our faith unlike we've ever grown. So we need to really spend our time carefully going through this book over the next several months, years, whatever it takes. Now this morning I want for us to just touch on the introduction of this book. Just the first four verses. And while it's going to take us a few weeks even to go through all that is here in these first few verses, I think we'll be enriched by what we find out, because it will indeed be life-changing. So let's begin then this morning together to just look at these first four verses. And I want to begin, as we always do, by reading them, and then we'll begin to discuss them together. Hebrews chapter 1, beginning in verse 1. God, after He spoke long ago to the fathers in the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in His Son, whom He appointed heir of all things, through whom also He made the world. And He is the radiance of His glory and the exact representation of His nature, and upholds all things by the word of His power. When He had made purification of sins, He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, having become as much better than the angels, as He has inherited a more excellent name than they. Now, I need to say at the outset of our study of this book that this is a difficult book. As you look at Scripture, as you study the books of Scripture that God has given to us through the agency of the Holy Spirit, as men were moved along to give us the words of God, this is one that is challenging. There are many things in this book that will challenge our understanding. But if we stay diligent in our study and we keep in mind a few key realities as we go along, then we will come away with understanding and with growth in our own Christian lives. So this morning, I just want to lay out for us, before we jump into the text, just a few key realities that we need to keep in mind as we travel through the book of Hebrews. Some things that are very important for us to understand as you read through Hebrews, as you think through what is there, you need to have these in the back of your mind, running it as a constant thing, so that when you read that, you aren't confused by what you're reading and where you're reading it from. The first thing is this: we will have difficulty understanding Hebrews if we are not familiar, here it is, with the Old Testament book of Leviticus. Don't groan. Don't groan. That ought to be, frankly, one of your favorite books of the entire Bible. The book of Hebrews is based upon the principles and the actions of the priesthood that is declared to us in the book of Leviticus. All that is being explained and all that is going on is referring us back into the Old Testament to that old system that had been set up by God that was being mediated to the people through the Levitical priesthood. Now, that being said, that doesn't mean that we need to go and to start a private study of the book of Leviticus, although that would be good if you did that. You can do that if you want to do that in your own study. But I say that as an outset to keep it in our mind, because as we go through the book of Hebrews, we are going to be referencing back to the Old Testament and primarily to the book of Leviticus, so that by the time that we're all done with the 12 chapters of or through Hebrews, we're going to know all and much more of the book of Leviticus than we ever thought we could know. So it's going to be a study of the book of Hebrews while we study the book of Leviticus within the book of Hebrews. So my suggestion would be that you simply familiarize yourself with the book of Leviticus. Have it as your daily devotion. And stay awake while you're doing it. I'm going to read some of those passages for our Bible reading before we teach in the book of Hebrews as we go, because I think it'll be very beneficial to us. It's a wonderful book, and the holiness of God is on display throughout. And so if you want to see the holiness of God in clear, vivid picture, then read the book of Leviticus. It's on every page. So that's the first reality that we need to keep in mind. Hebrews deals so much with the supremacy of Christ over everything, and much of what it deals with has to deal with the Old Testament system of religion that the Jews practiced before Christ came on the scene. And that practice is declared in detail throughout the book of Leviticus, so you want to familiarize yourself with that. So that's reality number one as we think through the book of Leviticus or the book of Hebrews. The second reality about Hebrews is this: that while we don't know who wrote the book of Hebrews, there's a whole lot of debate upon that in the commentaries that you might read. If you're picking up a commentary and you read about the book of Hebrews, somebody might land on Paul being the author of it, or someone else might say it was Apollos, and you get all kinds of other guesses as to why, and they go into all this detail about who it is, and you may even have in your Bible a little summary of Hebrews at the beginning, and it might even say, depending on who the editor of your translation of the Bible was, if it's a study Bible, they might even say who they think the writer of Hebrews was, but we really don't know who it is. And while we don't know who wrote it, we do know that it was written to Jews. We do know that. There's no reference to Gentiles anywhere in this book. This is written to Jewish people. This is a sermon, really, to a persecuted, suffering group of Jewish believers and unbelievers, whereby the writer here in Hebrews reveals the supremacy of Jesus Christ and the supremacy of Christ and the new covenant as it's compared to the old covenant. That Jesus Christ is superior to all of that. We also don't know where these Jews were located. We're not sure exactly where they were when they received this. Some think it was Rome. That's why many think that it was Paul that wrote this. But they had been, we know this, they had been evangelized at least by the apostles after Jesus Christ had ascended to glory. And by the time this letter gets to them, by the time they receive all of this information, this group of Jews is made up of both believing Jews and unbelieving Jews. And so this is a group of people who never met Jesus Christ in person. This is a group of believers, although most of us are Gentile believers. This is a group of people just like us. Never met Jesus Christ in person. Never saw Him with their own eyes. They're different from the Jews who were in Jerusalem or the Jews who were in Galilee who had seen Christ and then believed upon Christ. Remember, Jesus said to His disciples, "You have seen Me and you believe, but blessed are those who do not see and yet believe." That's us. That's these Jews. These Jews never saw Jesus Christ, but some still believed. God, by His grace, saved them. And others, there were in this group, were still struggling to believe. They weren't believers yet. And there were others also who simply refused to believe. And so when persecution began to come upon them, when they started feeling the heat and the pressure of this newfound faith, many were being tempted to go back to their old ways of legalistic Judaism. They were being tempted by the pressure to draw back to what they knew before. In fact, just to show you this quickly, go to chapter 5 and verse 12. The writer of Hebrews had been talking about Christ as the perfect high priest, and in chapter 5 and verse 12, he says this, "For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you have need again for someone to teach you the elementary principles of the oracles of God, and you have come to need milk and not solid food." In other words, they should have been maturing in this newfound faith. They should have been at a place where they could handle the more difficult and more mature things of the Christian faith. But here they are, in their Christianity, and they can't even handle the solid meat. They have to have the milk, the spiritual milk, going back all the way to the elementary things. So reality number one, as we think about Hebrews, is to be familiar with the book of Leviticus because it deals so much with the priesthood. The second reality was that it's written primarily to Jews who are waffling in their faith. They're wondering, should we still go down this road or shouldn't we? But there's a third reality that we need to keep in mind as we study this book. If we don't get this one right, then we get all messed up in our understanding as we read through Hebrews. Okay? Especially some of the difficult passages that I'm going to refer to this morning and just kind of highlight them for us. And then as we go through our study, we'll get into more detail. The third reality is this. As we study through the book of Hebrews, we need to keep in mind that within this group of Jews being addressed, there are three kinds of people. I've mentioned them already, but I want to highlight them for us again and then show you some places where the writer of Hebrews is addressing that. There are three kinds of people. First, there are true believers in this group. There are true Christians, true people who actually believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ by faith and are saved. This was a legitimate congregation of Jewish Christians. These are believers in Jesus Christ. They had come out of Judaism. That was the system of religion that they had grown up in their entire life. I mean, from childhood, from the day they were born, they were engulfed in Judaism. They had become, though, born again. They were now true followers of Jesus Christ, and as a result, there was a growing amount of hostility coming their way, persecution from those of their own countrymen, others who didn't believe upon Jesus Christ. And so if you were a Jewish Christian, and we've mentioned this before, even in our study of the Gospel of Mark, and as we studied even through Colossians and in other places in Scripture, if you were a Jewish Christian, you would have been ostracized by your family. You would have come to know Jesus Christ, this newfound faith. You would have had great exuberance and great excitement about it. You would have maybe even gone to tell your family, and you would have immediately been ostracized for that. You would be persecuted, and you would go through a whole lot of suffering. We have a hard time with that in Western civilization, especially here in America, because we don't have any concept of that in any kind of extended way. I mean, you can come to Christ and you may sense some ostracization from your family, but for the most part, your family still gathers you in. They still recognize you. They still have some things to do with you. But a life for a Jewish Christian in the ancient times, that was not the case. Life was very difficult for these believers. And while they should have known better, while they should have been aware of all of that, while they should have been more mature in their Christian faith, they're weak in their faith. And because of their weak faith, they're in danger of going back to the old system that they knew, the old Judaism that they knew, that they were saved out of. So they weren't in danger of losing their salvation. You can't lose your salvation, right? But they were in danger of really clouding their Christianity with all of the details of legalism. For example, they're still struggling with the temple ritual. They're still struggling with all that went on through the temple and the temple worship and all the traditions of that. They're still hanging on to many of their Judaistic habits of when they were in the old system and how do we transition out of that and how do we do it new and how do we carry on life new. It had been so much a part of their life. We need to understand how we can now live in this new Christian faith without all of that. And so they're struggling and they're waffling and all of that. And I think we can understand that because when your family and your countrymen begin to persecute you and your new faith, you tend to feel pressure, don't you? I mean, some of you here have even been maybe in families where you came to know Christ and there was a disdain about that, and while you weren't fully ostracized in your faith, there was a pressure upon you and you were wondering, man, did I make the right move? Man, did I go the right direction? Should I still head down that road? There's a tendency to maybe even hold tighter to the old traditions that you may have done before. At the very least, so that you can have a relationship with those people. So it's hard to make a clean break. It's hard to do that. You can talk to any person who has been saved out of Catholicism or saved out of any other religion other than true Christianity, and you can say to them, talk to them about their life, especially if they grew up in it their whole life, and they'll say, man, the pressure is very tough. It's a struggle. And so with all of that pressure going on, with their weak faith and their spiritual ignorance, they're in a great danger of coming up with some kind of ritualistic, some kind of ceremonial, legalistic Christianity. And so the writer of Hebrews comes along and he says, you don't need those day-to-day, day-in, day-out sacrifices. You don't need all of that. You have a new and a better covenant with a new and a better priesthood. You have a new and a better sanctuary, much better than the old that could ever have been. You have a new and a better sacrifice. Everything was better in Christ. And so the first group we need to keep straight in our minds as we study through this book of Hebrews is this group of Hebrew Christians who are struggling to be obedient to their faith. The second group within this group being addressed in Hebrews is Jews that are intellectual believers. Jews that are intellectual believers. Now let me explain what I mean. Intellectual believers are people who have heard the truth. They agree with the truth intellectually, but they never commit themselves to the truth. They're what I call believing unbelievers. Believing unbelievers. They are just like those in John chapter 2 that Jesus Christ, that John says, they were believing in Jesus because of the things they saw Him do, and yet Jesus wasn't believing in them. The word for believing is entrustment. They were entrusting themselves to Jesus intellectually because of what they saw He did, but Jesus wasn't entrusting Himself to them. Why? Because Jesus knew exactly what was in their heart. That's what the text says in John chapter 2. So in Hebrews, there were those kinds of people in this group that is being addressed by the writer of Hebrews. These are Hebrew non-Christians. These are people who are convinced that Jesus is the Christ, but they've never committed themselves to Christ. And think about it. There are always those kinds of people in the church. And there probably are those kinds of people here this morning. You're in the church. You believe intellectually the things about Jesus, but you really aren't committed to Jesus. You believe Jesus is the Messiah. You believe that your sin condemns you. Intellectually, even believe you deserve judgment. But you're not willing to repent, to receive Christ personally. Why? Because you have a greater love for self. You have a greater love for the praise of man than the praise of God. And so in this book, the Spirit of God exhorts you to commit all the way to Christ. Don't stop short of Christ. Commit all the way to Christ. Look back in chapter 2, verse 1. Writer of Hebrews says, for this reason we must pay closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. That's an exhortation not to those who are believing in Christ, but to those who are intellectually believing in Christ. This is an exhortation to the believing unbeliever. Look at verse 2. For if the word spoken through angels proved unalterable, and every transgression and disobedience received its just recompense, then how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? You see, they were at the point of believing. They were at the place where believing, where faith must take place, but they remained uncommitted. They kept refusing, even though they intellectually knew it was right. In fact, even most shockingly, they may even have seemed like they were true believers for a while. They walked around with the Christian garb on, Christian verbiage, Christian duties, doing all kinds of things that looked like the Christian. And yet now they're showing their true colors by turning back. In the spiritual context, that's known as an apostate. That's known as an apostate, someone who looks like a true believer, but in time turns back to their old ways, showing themselves to truly not be a believer at all. In fact, over in chapter 6 and verse 4, the writer of Hebrews touches on this again, and this is one of those difficult passages that you will be confused about if you don't have this reality in your mind, understanding and realizing this about Hebrews and who he's talking to. In Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 4, he says, "For in the case of those who have been enlightened," you can stop right there for a moment, because enlightened, you know what that means? Enlightened doesn't mean saved. Doesn't mean that. Enlightened simply means to receive spiritual instruction. In other words, this is intellectual understanding. In the case of those who have been instructed intellectually in the things of Jesus Christ. Now go down to verse 6. "And then have fallen away, it's impossible to renew them again to repentance. Why? Since they again crucify to themselves the Son of God and put Him to open shame." It's a frightening verse. But mark it and lock this in your mind. This verse is not saying, never has said, will never say, from here to eternity, that true believers can lose their salvation. It's not saying that. If that were the case, then it would contradict the very words of Christ, in whom we are saved and by whom we are saved. Christ said, "All that the Father has given me, I lose none." You don't get yourself into salvation, and you can't get yourself out of it. No, this is a warning to the intellectual believer. This is a warning to them to say, look, don't stop short. Go all the way. Don't leave yourself at intellectual belief. Go to real belief. Don't turn back to your own self-righteousness. Listen, if some intellectually believe in Jesus Christ, in who He is, in what He says, but they refuse then to entrust their life to Christ, that person is hopeless. Why? Nothing else saves. If you turn your back on the only thing that is a cure for your sin-sick soul, there's nothing else that can save you. Go to Hebrews chapter 10. Again, another very difficult passage if we don't understand who he's talking to. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 26. "For if we go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins." Listen, the greatest truth we can ever know is Christ. The greatest thing that anyone can ever share with you is the reality and understanding of Jesus Christ. And a man who has the truth, a man who listens to the truth, a man who understands the truth and is intellectually convinced of the truth and then willfully rejects the truth, how can that man be saved? All that's left for someone like that is verse 27, "but a certain terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of a fire which will consume the adversaries." All that's left for someone who rejects the only thing that can save them is judgment, fact, chapter 10, verse 29 says, "How much severer punishment do you think he will deserve who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has regarded as unclean the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has insulted the Spirit of grace?" You know the truth, intellectually convinced of the truth, and you reject the truth, God's wrath is much more severe. It's much more severe. So you have the writer of Hebrews addressing true believers. You have him addressing those true believers to remain faithful. He's encouraging them by way of exhortation and the superiority of Jesus Christ that you don't need to go back to the old system. It gives you nothing. Christ is superior to all of that. And then you have him addressing these intellectual believers, these ones who understand those kinds of things on an intellectual level, and he's exhorting them, look, don't stop there at your intellect. Don't let it simply be, as we say in the Western world, in the Evangelical Church of America, don't let it just be head knowledge. Entrust yourself to Christ, truly believe, because Christ is superior to anything you have. And then third, I believe he's addressing the unbelieving Jews that were in the church. Those who had crept in unawares, if you will. And I say that because in chapter 9, the writer of Hebrews goes into a great deal of detail about the old system of sacrifice. He goes into a whole bunch of detail about the Old Testament system of religion and how Christ has become a better way. Look at what he says in verse 11 and following. But when Christ appeared, before that he talks about the first covenant and its regulations and all that went on with that, and the worship and all of those things. And in verse 11, but when Christ appeared as high priest of the good things to come, he entered through a greater and a more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this creation, and not through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood he entered the holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of bulls and or goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling those who have been defiled sanctify for the cleansing of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, how much more will that cleanse your conscience from dead works? You see, all of that is for the unbeliever. All of that is for the religious Jew who went to his religion and thought that doing that was some kind of righteousness of his own. All of that is written for the one who sees no necessity in Christ, that his works are enough, that he's a good person, that he's done everything in life that's okay, and once he stands before the Creator God, that will be enough. It isn't for the believer. The believer's already following Christ. It isn't for the intellectual believer. He already sees the validity of Christ. No. These are words for the unbeliever who still reject any necessity for Christ. Sold out to themselves. So we have to remember these three types of people as we walk through this book. Because if you don't remember those three types of people, you're going to get very confused when you come to these very difficult sections. And you'll be confused in your understanding of what is being said. And many people have gone away confused, thinking wrongly that the true believer can lose his salvation. So if we keep these things in mind as we go, it's going to help us from that confusion. So this then is God's final word. It's His word to us brought in Christ. Christ is the answer to the suffering, beleaguered, weak faith Christian who is weary in their walk. They don't know what to do and they just need a boost. You know the answer to that? Christ. Christ is the answer for the wavering intellectual who believes in the validity of Christ. He sees the reality of it, the logic of it even in his own mind, but he's wondering if he should really believe. You know what the answer is to that? Christ. Christ is the answer for the blatant unbeliever who sees no need for Christ. It's better than all of that. This book, then, is the answer to everyone. It is the answer. Because it's about Christ. The superiority of Christ, the greatness of Christ, the wonder of Christ, that Christ is better than everything. I'm sure there's every one of those kind of people here in this building today. Every one of them. Most of us here, praise God, have a relationship with Jesus Christ as Savior. But we grow weary, don't we? You ever been weary in your faith? Every day, struggling. But this study boosts our faith. There are some here who are intellectual believers. You've heard about Christ. You know the stories of Christ. You could probably even tell others about Christ. You have this intellectual belief about Christ. You know what is said about Him is true. You've even liked the things of Christianity. But you've never really placed your faith in Christ. I spent 23 years of my life like that. Well, maybe 18. I was a believing unbeliever. And the book of Hebrews says you need to stop. Don't stop short of real faith. This study is going to help you believe. There's some here in that third group too. You're just flat out unbelievers. You're here because curiosity. Maybe somebody asked you to come. You don't see any need for Christ. You think you're just fine the way it is. God will receive you because you've been a good person. After all, you give money to charity. You may even put money in the plate this morning. This study is going to be a challenge to you because you're going to be face to face with God. And He's going to require an answer from you. He's going to require and demand an answer as to why He should let you into His heaven. And if your answer is anything other than Christ alone, then there is only judgment. So this book really is for all of us. Not one of us escapes. And it begins in chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, with this unmistakable declaration. God, after He spoke long ago to the fathers in the prophets, in many portions, in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in His Son. We need to keep in mind one word as we think through Hebrews. I've said it several times already. I'm going to say it again, and that is the word better. Better. Everything that is presented, Christ is better. He's better in every way. Better in everything. You'll see as we study through this, He's better than Moses. Moses, one of the patriarchs of Israel, one of the ones who led them to the promised land. Christ is better than Moses. You say that to an unsaved Jew right now, that's fighting words. And yet the writer of Hebrews declares that. He's better than Joshua. He's better than Abraham. He's better than the sacrificial system that was established in the Old Testament by God Himself. He's better than any priest that can ever come down the line, who has ever been down the line. He's better than anything that you can try to attain on your own. And the writer of Hebrews begins right out of the gate by declaring that Christ is a better communication than anything that has come before. God has spoken. And while God has spoken in times past, God has spoken now through Christ. In times past, God spoke through the prophets. God spoke through the ancient fathers of Israel. That's our spiritual ancestry. When you read that, you know that's how we know about Jesus Christ. Because God has spoken. God has not remained silent. God has spoken. And He spoke through our spiritual ancestry. If you're a Jew, that's not only spiritual ancestry, that's your physical ancestry. And God spoke to them through the agency of the prophets. Prophet is an interesting term because it carries the whole reality of speaking for God. They were God's commissioned messengers. That's why there are such things as false prophets. False prophets were one who said they were speaking for God, and yet they weren't speaking for God at all. And the law for a false prophet was, if a false prophet was found out, he was to be immediately taken out and stoned. But when a true prophet spoke, he was bringing God's message to the people. He was speaking God's word. This is why even in our day and age, when someone gets up to speak the things of God, he has no right to speak just whatever is on his mind. Anybody who speaks today must speak what God said, and the where we find what God said is one place and one place only, and that is in the Word of God. Amen. We have to speak what God said, and God said it here. That's why 1 Peter or 2 Peter chapter 1 says, no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. That's how we got our scripture. When the prophet Isaiah said these words in Isaiah chapter 7 and verse 13, and we're coming to that time of year where we remember these things and we read these passages, it's important for us to hear it right now in the context of this. This is God speaking. He says, hear now, O house of David, is it a small thing for you to weary men, but you will weary my God also? Therefore, the Lord Himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and you shall call his name Emmanuel. Listen, he is speaking God's words, Isaiah was. And God's words was words concerning His Son who was coming to us, God with us, Emmanuel. The Apostle Paul reminds us that every word spoken is in Scripture, that it is God-breathed. All Scripture is God-breathed and profitable, 2 Timothy 3:16 tells us. So there was a time when God spoke through the prophets. Whether it was in visions or whether it was in dreams or whether it was the voice through a burning bush as He spoke to Moses. But God was speaking to men. He wasn't remaining silent. And through the prophets at different times and in different ways, God spoke. That's what the writer of Hebrews is saying. He's saying, listen, people, God is speaking. God has spoke, and He did it this way in the past. But in these last days, He has spoken to us in His Son. The writer of Hebrews is speaking to the time when God gave His full revelation of who He was, the time of the birth of Jesus Christ. God, in His divine plan, waited to fully reveal Himself until God the Son would break into humanity. Listen, I need to say this again. The only way today that God speaks to us is through His divine Word. Period. It is the Holy Scriptures. And in this book, we have the revelation of God to man. And in His Word, we see Christ. We see the supremacy of Christ, who is the only clear picture of God in the flesh. You want to see God? Look to Christ. You want to hear God? Listen to Christ. You want to be a part of those who follow God? Then follow Christ. In Jesus Christ, we can see everything that we need to know about God. And so the amazing thing about the reality of God was that the God of heaven and earth, who used to speak through the prophets in many different ways as His revelation was progressive through time, has finally spoke to us through one person, His Son, Jesus Christ. That's incredible. We could spend a year of messages just on the first word, God. God is not silent. This is God's final word. We couldn't find God on our own, and so God, by His grace, has reached down to us. He has spoken to us. His final word, and His final word is His Son. You want to know God? Go to Christ. You want to see God? Look at Christ. You want to hear God? Listen to Christ. God has spoken, and all of us must listen. All of us. Christ is superior to everything. And we'll see all of that next time. Let's close with a word of prayer, and then we'll sing a final song, and Randy will come up and close us in prayer and pray for our time downstairs, and then we'll have a chance to come back up here and thank God for all He's done. Father, we bow before You with these amazing things in our mind. We haven't even got into it. We just scratched the surface of all of this. And yet we stand in awe of who You are. Lord, it causes us to be reminded of our own sinfulness. The reality of this earth that we can never escape on our own. No man without Christ wants anything to do with You. Unless You seek them out, they run, suppress the truth in their own unrighteousness, live out the judgments which You have brought upon them through all kinds of various things by taking Your hands off and letting them go according to their own depravity. Lord, all of us were that. And yet by grace in Christ You save. And we are so grateful that You drew us to Yourself, that while we were rejecting You, You drew us to Yourself, and You caused us to be alive in Christ by faith. Lord, it's our prayer today that we would live that out Help us by your Spirit to overcome the deeds of the flesh, those things that so easily tempt us and draw us away and want us to be disobedient, and the world calls us and wants us to go with them. Lord, help us to defy those things and follow Christ. Help us to walk by the Spirit, not by the flesh. Use us because of your glory and for your glory. Because of Christ and the grace we find in Him, because of your great mercy and the love you've bestowed upon us in Christ, use us in spite of us. And may all the reflective praise go to you. May we seek none of it or hold on to any of it. Let it all be yours, for you're worthy of it all. Thank you for salvation in Christ, who is our Savior, and whose precious name we pray, and you hear our requests because of Him. And all God's people said, Amen.